Every year, the Barna Research Group does what they call a State of the Church. They basically summarize the findings that they've had from their research throughout the year. In the 2016 edition, in the introduction, the report states that Americans are attending church less and less. More and more people are experiencing and practicing their faith outside of its four walls. Millennials in particular are coming of age at a time where skepticism and cynicism toward institutions coming to an age of great skepticism and cynicism toward institutions, particularly the church. Now, the number one reason for this, according to another study, was, well, I find God elsewhere. Guys, the truth is we live in a time where there is a declining interest in the church, and there's an attitude and a belief that I can get what I need for my Christian life apart from and outside of the church. I don't really need to go to an institution to help me with my walk with God. And so the question that we have to ask this morning and throughout this entire series is that correct? Is that accurate? And more importantly, what does God's Word have to say about that? And we're going to see as we study Scripture throughout this series that God's Word has a lot to say about the church. The thing that's interesting about it, though, is I don't know if you've ever realized this, but sometimes when you're reading through your Bible, there's certain themes that you don't really pick up on until somebody maybe points them out or until one day it comes across your attention. And then once you see it, you just can't miss it. I know for me, one of these themes is thankfulness. I mean, it's so easy to read over Paul say that he's thankful for someone or remind us to be thankful, and it just not even to click. And then when someone points it out, more and more, as you begin looking for that theme of thankfulness throughout your New Testament, you're going to find it's everywhere. And one of those themes is the church. Scripture doesn't ever really come out and say it in as many terms and say, hey, the church is really important. But as we read through the New Testament, as we examine what does it have to say about the church, we begin to realize the church is crucially important to the extent that you really can't do the Christian life apart from the church. In this first lesson, we're going to be kind of doing a bit of an introduction to this study. And so this morning, I want to ask two questions and seek to answer them. The first question is, what is a church? Okay, so when we use that word, church, what do we mean by that? And the second question that we're going to ask is, how does God and how should we feel about the church? We're going to examine quite a number of passages, and it may get a little bit technical at points with some of the word studies. But bear with me, because I promise you this, by the end of this study, this morning, we're going to come to some very practical conclusions. So let's begin with that very first question, but before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, and we thank you that you have given us a church where we can gather together, where we can encourage one another and be encouraged, where we can serve. And Father, I just pray that right now, as I seek to teach this lesson, that you would help me. Lord, this is one of those lessons, as I've been preparing, that I feel so strongly that I'm not capable of conveying the importance and the weight of this matter in a way that's fitting and appropriate for it. And so I pray that you would take my imperfect sacrifice and that you would use it anyway, and that you would touch hearts and that you would impact lives. And Father, if there's somebody here who just doesn't really understand or see the church as you do, that you would use this series and that you would open their eyes to the importance and the significance of this institution. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So what is a church? Well, I want to begin by talking about the common understanding of a church. So that's, if you're following along and you want to fill in all the blanks, that's your first blank, the common understanding of a church. And typically, when we use the word church, we mean one of three things. And you could probably even expand this list some, but there's generally three things that we have in mind when we say the word church. The first is a building. So you'd be driving down the road, right, and you look out the side, and there's a cathedral, and it's very ornate, and your friend says, wow, what a beautiful church. What we mean by that, what a beautiful building. You could just throw in the word building, the sentence would make sense. We also can mean by it a meeting. So it's not uncommon to be on the ride home from church And mom and dad look back and they ask Johnny and Susie, "Johnny and Susie, what did you think of church today?" And what they mean by that is, what did you think of the service? What did you maybe think of your junior church class? What did you think of your time? How was the meeting, right? They don't expect Johnny or Susie to say, "I tell you, Mom, the building looked just great this morning." Okay, that's not what we mean by that. And the third one that we can mean is a group, right? So maybe you're talking with a friend and you would say to them, "Oh yeah, I just joined a new church." Now, this is a little bit of a problem because this word is so broad and can mean so many different things. Sometimes that ends up being not helpful. Okay, and those different definitions can kind of combine in our mind and merge and overlap. And so there's kind of a fuzziness when it comes to the understanding of what a church is. So when we read our New Testaments and we come across the word church, what did Paul mean? What did Christ mean? What does it mean when we talk about a church? Well, we have to start by talking about the Greek understanding of a church. You say, "Oh boy, here goes the seminarian pulling out his Greek." Now, track with me here. Okay, there's a reason we're asking this question. In the way we use the word church, we always use it in a Christian context, right? If you say the word church, someone immediately thinks Christianity. Okay, there are unsaved people talking about going to churches, unless they're visiting a Christian church. But in Matthew 16, we have the first occurrence of the word church. Matthew 16, 18, Christ says to his disciples, specifically to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So the question that we have to ask is, what did the word church mean to Peter? And to James, and to John, and to Andrew, and to Philip, and to Judas, and to Judas, and all the other disciples, what did the word church mean? Because it meant something, okay? This is not a word that Christ just came up with on the spot. And the disciples are like, church, what's a church? The Greek word is ekklesia. And it's a word that we find very common in the Greek language. So this is a word that's commonly in use. And again, we're at a disadvantage because for us, the word church is only ever used for Christianity. But this is a broad word. So we want to get a little bit of an understanding about what this Greek word means when Christ uses it. You can see there that middle paragraph, and I'm just going to kind of sum that up. The Greeks used the word originally to refer to a meeting of people who had been called out for a specific purpose by a city crier. Okay, and this is actually in the word itself. The word ekklesia comes from the word ek, which means out of, and klesia, which is from the verb kalao, to call, and it literally meant one who was called out. And so you'd have a crier who would go out, and there'd be a special business meeting or city business, and so they'd call, and everyone would come in, and so it was a called out group. Eventually, it kind of just morphed into being a meeting of people who met regularly, and without necessarily being called out by a crier. In fact, in Athens, in the city of Athens, right, and when you think of Athens, you should think of democracy, right? Everyone gets together and they vote on city business. And so in Athens, when they would gather together as a democracy to vote, not everyone, it was typically just the wealthy land-owning males, okay? But when they would get together, they would have in their minds, you know, everybody. It wouldn't just be a few rulers, it would be a bunch of citizens. They would get together and they would vote on matters of business. And then eventually, this kind of just comes to be used for any gathering of people for any reason. So turn real quick to Acts chapter 19, and we're going to see the word church used in some very interesting ways. Acts chapter 19. Now, Acts 19 is the incident of Paul in Ephesus, and the Ephesian church really did not, or the city of Ephesus really did not like Paul because they were idol makers. And so, you know, you have someone coming and saying, "Don't worship idols." You can imagine the Idols Guild would get pretty upset with that. So they begin this kind of riot, and in verse 32, it says, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they came together." Okay, that word assembly is our word church, and at this point it basically means a mob. And if you look down at the end, verse 39, the proconsul comes, And he says to them, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. Again, our word, ecclesia, for church. So we can see in the same context, it's being used on one hand for a mob of people, and on the other hand, for a lawful, legal, regular assembly. So the word came to be used very broadly, but it normally has this idea of a group of people who are gathering together to work through something with business related. We also need to talk, and this, again, this is probably going to be the most technical part of the series, but I want to talk just briefly about the Old Testament understanding of a church. You say, wait a second, Ben, I've read through my Old Testament. I don't remember coming across the word church. And the word church, the English word church, is not in our Old Testament. But shortly before Christ was born, and some of you may be familiar with this, some of you may not, but shortly before Christ was born, Hebrew had pretty much fallen out of usage, the biblical Hebrew, and so people didn't know how to read their Bibles. Not only that, the Jews had kind of been scattered and they'd gone to all parts of the world as they do today, and so they all spoke different languages. So what are you going to do about that? Well, you know how today, if somebody speaks two languages, it's likely that at least one of them is what? English, right? Okay, it's kind of like the common spoken language of the world at this point. So if somebody speaks two languages, chances are someone speaks at least English. Now, in Bible times, if you spoke two languages, chances are at least one of them was Greek. It was kind of like the English of the day. Everybody spoke it, and everybody knew it. And so when they went to translate the Hebrew Bible into a new language, they translated it into Greek because everybody spoke Greek, even if you'd moved and were living in different parts of the world. And so when they translated the Old Testament, they used this word ekklesia, our word for church. Now, in our Old Testament, we don't use the word church because that's not what the Old Testament had in mind, and that's right and appropriate. But this helps us see some of the overlap, and it helps us see where it doesn't overlap. And I think that's important. You'll see what I mean. There's two words that that have the same idea of church. One is the Hebrew word kahal. It refers to a summons of assembly and the act of assembling. It is not so much a specification of the members of the assembly as a designation of the occurrence of the meeting. In other words, this focuses more on the act of assembly, the fact that they're gathering together, than it does on the people themselves. And this is the word that is normally translated with ekklesia. There's another word, eda, which is typically what we would think of as church, and that is it refers to the people themselves, the congregation. And so when you see the word congregation or the word assembly, it normally has this word behind it. And this is kind of what we think of as a church, but what's interesting is the word ekklesia is never used to translate this. Normally the Greeks used a word, perhaps you've heard of it, synagogue. So what is, you say, okay, what does all of that mean? Well, the idea of a special group that belongs to God, we see in the Old Testament. But I think it's interesting, and it's going to be important later on, that when Christ is choosing a word to describe what he's doing, he chooses something different than what is used to describe Israel. We're going to come back to that. I think there's overlap between the church and Israel in the sense that both are the people of God. But even as we look at the words that the Holy Spirit carefully chooses to use and that Christ himself chose to use to describe in Matthew 16 what he was going to do, he chooses a different word. And really the way the New Testament uses the church is built on and is based on what we see in both the Greek and in the Septuagint. But it's something different. It's something unique. It's something new. And so if we really want to understand what a church is, we need to go to the New Testament itself. So let's talk about the New Testament understanding of a church. We've looked at the Greek understanding. We've looked at the Old Testament understanding. Let's look at the New Testament understanding of a church. Again, I've said this before, but the first time we find the word church is in Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, I will build my church. So how much of this did the disciples really understand? When we think of church, we already come with this full mindset of, you know, really nice buildings and Robert's Rules of Order and all this other stuff, right? But how much of that did the disciples have in mind? And it's a little bit hard to know. We know from the secular standpoint that they probably were thinking an assembly, a meeting of some kind. We know that from the religious standpoint, it usually referred to groups of people who'd been summoned to meet for a specific reason. But as we go through the rest of our Bibles, however much they understood, it becomes clear to us how they used it once we get into the actual New Testament, or the meat of the New Testament, Acts and the epistles. The first time we come across this word is Acts 5:11. So turn there, if you would. Acts chapter 5:11. And we read there, this is the account of Ananias and Sapphira, whom, if you don't remember, lied to God, lied to the people. They sold a portion of property, they brought it to God or to the church, and they said, we sold it for this much, and this is the total amount. And they kept some of the money for themselves. Now, it wasn't wrong that they kept some of the money for themselves, and Peter points that out. It's your money, you don't have to give it, but you can't give it and lie. And so, both Sapphira and her husband Ananias are struck dead. Verse 11, it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That's the first time in Acts that we come across that word church. Now, it's not the first time there's a church, right? This assumes that there has been a church and the whole church hears about it. The church really began at Pentecost, and we'll come back to that at another time. But this clearly refers to the people in the church, right? And it continues to do so throughout the rest of the book. There are no buildings at this time, and it's clear the way the word is used that it's referring to the people, even when they aren't meeting, okay? So you don't have to be in a meeting to be a part of a church. Even when you leave, you're still the church. And if you want to see this, let's turn to Acts chapter 12, over just a couple of pages, or only a few taps away, depending on how you're reading this morning. Acts 12:1, it says, and at about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Okay, so you belong to a church. Even when you're not meeting is the understanding. And then turn over a few more pages to Acts 14, verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done to them. And again, we could go through and look at the other instances. I put several of them there at the beginning. If we were to look through those, we would get the sense that this is a group of people that are meeting, yes, but they're the ecclesia, they're the church, even when they're not meeting. Okay? The word church is used with some flexibility, but always refers to a group or groups of people. Okay, sometimes a church is described as the church of a region. We see that in Acts 9:31. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll just go ahead and read it for time's sake. But Acts 9:31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Okay, that would be like saying the church throughout Indiana and Iowa and Ohio. Okay, it's that idea. You have a geographic area. Sometimes the church, this is interesting, is described as the churches of a region. So 1 Thessalonians 2:14 states, get there real quick. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 states, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So again, there's some flexibility here. You could say the church of Judea. And there's a sense in which all the people in Judea who are Christians are part of the church of Judea. That doesn't mean that everyone who's in Judea meets in the same building. Okay, remember they had house churches. You can't fit, even if you're a rich person, you're not fitting more than like 100, 200 people in a home. And I can guarantee you, if you take everyone in the region of Judea who is a Christian, it was more than enough that can fit into one home. In fact, the very first day of the church, the congregation was 3,000, okay? They're not meeting in one home. But they are the church of Judea. And yet, there are churches in Judea. So we can look at all of them as being one church. We can break it apart and we can talk about the church in that city and the church in that city. And that's the next one. Sometimes the church is described as the church of a city. If we were to go to 1 Corinthians 1:2, we would see that. And I'm not going to take the time to do that. But it says to the church in Corinth. And then, finally, sometimes a church is described as the church in a house. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, it says, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. So again, we can kind of broaden it, we can kind of narrow it, but we have this word church being used to refer to the people who belong to God specifically as they gather together for the purpose of worshiping and exalting and building one another up. And we'll look more at what a church does when it gathers in further series, but I just kind of want to set that groundwork. What is a church? A church is a group of believers who meet together for the purposes of worship and mutual edification. The word refers to the people themselves, but it also strongly implies that these are people who are coming together to meet, who are committed to each other, and who are living their life in community. That's the local church. I may not have mentioned that, but that was the blank at the beginning. Now we're moving on to what is called the universal church. All right, what is the universal church? Well, there is this sense of the word. It's not as common, but there are some instances where the word church seems to include every believer. So turn, if you would, to Ephesians. Ephesians is really the prime user of this word, of this sense, the universal church. Ephesians 1:22, speaking of Christ, of God, it says, "And he put all things under his," that's Christ's "feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church." Which church? The church at Ephesus, the church at Colossians? Which church is Christ the head of? All of it. I mean, the whole church. All brought together. You turn over to chapter 3 and verse 10, and this is an absolutely incredible verse that we're going to be coming to later. It says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places." That's talking about spiritual powers, angels and demons. And it says, through the church, God's great wisdom is being shown to them. Once again, I ask you, which church? I hope it's Colonial Hills. Well, no, it's all of the churches being thought of together as one universal body, the church. Same thing in verse 21 later on in this chapter. It says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Which church? Well, it's not that specific. It's the total church. Every person who is a believer, once you accept Christ, you are immediately placed into the universal church. Okay, there's no membership process. God doesn't put you on a probationary period. Once you're saved, you're a member of the universal church. But every member of the universal church ought to and is expected to, in Scripture, participate in and join a local church, because a local church is intended to be, by God, an expression, a picture of what the universal church is. And it's how the universal church goes forward. And the things that God has given the universal church to do that we just read about in Ephesians can only happen in the context of a local church. All right, that was kind of technical. I realize that. But I wanted to set a really strong foundation as we go on in this series and talk about what the church is. And this next section is going to be a lot more practical. And that is, I want to ask the question, how do you feel about the church? And then more importantly, how does God feel about the church? There's some common negative attitudes about the church. Surprisingly, these come from both those who are really, really, really conservative, and they come from those who are really, really, really contemporary. All right, it's not like, oh yeah, the contemporary people, they don't think we need the church. But those the conservative people, they don't really understand. And man, this new you can go to both sides and find it. I remember one time I was just kind of browsing through the internet, and I was looking up something, and it was a KJVO site, and I was reading their opinion on something, and you know how it is. You're surfing the internet, and one link leads to another. And so I saw there was like the Salvation Plan, and I'm like, that's interesting. I'm curious how they present the gospel. I enjoy hearing different presentations. Hope sometimes you can take something and be like, oh, that's a great illustration. I might use that later. So I read it, and it was a pretty good presentation. And then there was a link there to a page, what to do once you're a Christian. And so I clicked on that link, and it had some good stuff, you know, read your Bible, pray. And then on the section on the church, what it said, and I can still remember this, it said along the lines of, now, you need to join a church if there's a good church. If not, it's better not to join a bad church than to join no church at all. Hebrews 10 says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but you can get fellowship with sermon, or you can get lots of good teaching online, and you can have fellowship with other Christians on the internet. And my jaw about hit the floor. Okay, here's someone from a very, very strict, conservative, KJVO position saying, you don't really need to join a church. And we could go on the other side, and again, we go back even to the Barna studies that we looked at the beginning. There's this attitude among the new contemporary evangelical crowd, among some aspects of that, and this isn't true across the board, but there are some who say, the church, I don't really need a church. What does the Bible say? And this is the case for several reasons. There's several reasons why people have these attitudes about the church. The first is one of indifference. Indifference. You know, I think a gym membership is actually a really good illustration of this. Some people look at the church like they look at a gym membership. You realize that nobody in the world needs a gym membership? Because everything you can do at a gym, you can do in your home. If you really want to and if you have the money. You go to the gym to run, you can run at home. I use a treadmill. You can, if you have the money, again, you can buy a treadmill and you can put it in your house. You go to a gym to, let's say, work out, pump iron. You can buy Bowflex. I mean, you could if you wanted to. You don't have to go to a gym for anything. So why do we go to the gym? Because it's a lot more convenient. Because I don't want to buy a Bowflex and then have to store it and then feel bad as I sit there week after week and not use it. I feel much better when I don't use my gym membership week after week and say, it's only $10. Right? That's why we use a gym. And some people have that same attitude about church. I go to church because they preach and teach the Bible and we pray and we sing hymns and I spend time with Christians. And if I really wanted to, I could do all of that stuff on my own, like that site I was talking about said, right? If I really wanted to, I could look up sermons online, and I could set up meetings, you know, with other Christians that I know at work or through other venues. And if I really wanted to, you know, our family, we could do personal worship time, and, you know, I learned the guitar maybe, and I could play, or, you know, we have a piano, and, you know, the kids are learning. And we could, if we really wanted to, we could do anything you could do at a church. We could do it at home. We could evangelize. We could serve people. But it just makes sense for us to all do it together. That is absolutely false. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and I'm going to read this whole section because I think it's that important. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds," that's a pastor, "the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." You can't do that at home. You just can't. You can't do that on the internet. You just can't. This only works as we meet together as a group, as a body, to accomplish the mission and the purpose that God has given to the church. There's indifference. There's also suspicion. Now, as we noted in the introduction, many people, they're just suspicious of institutions in general, and that includes the church. There are lots of stories of abusive leadership. There's distrust of authority in general, and there's a strong desire for independence that can lead Christians to avoid church because they want to play it safe. So they'll pop in, pop out, maybe visit, maybe they'll go for a while, but they don't really want to join because I'm not sure about that. And again, there certainly can be problems with churches and with church leadership. But to avoid joining a church cuts one off from an immensely important aspect of their church growth. And again, we're already in Ephesians 4. Paul says that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. If you cut yourself off from a church, you cut yourself off from church leadership, you may think, well, I'm just kind of playing it safe. The truth is, you're cutting yourself off from the means that Christ Himself gave to build you up, to prepare you for ministry. There's suspicion. There's also bitterness. Some people, we'll just be honest, have really been hurt by a church. I get that. That happens. Churches split, and it can be really ugly. And sometimes you hear these stories, and it's heartbreaking, and they go from one church split to the other. And they're frustrated. They're angry. Sometimes there's leadership that handles things in their lives that are very personal in ways that are harsh and uncaring. And they're wounded sheep. And I get that. And there's a point where some people just say, I'm done. I'm just done trying. I'm done with the church. I don't want any part of that. I'm still a Christian. I still believe in Jesus Christ, but on Sunday mornings, I'm sleeping in. And I'll read my Bible on my own, and I'll pray, and I'll tell people about Jesus, but I'm done going to church. And to respond to that, I just have to say that as difficult as it might be, God commands participation in the local church. I mean, that's just what the scriptures say. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And guys, sometimes God's commands are hard to follow. I get that. And I'm not saying it should be easy for people who've been hurt and wounded by the church to just say, okay, all right, I'll go join another church. I get that. But to say, I'm done with church, I don't want to be a part of a church, I'm pulling out, you can't do that. Because Hebrews 10:25 says you can't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's God's word. That's His command. And God's word doesn't change. The final point is defiance. And that's kind of a strong word, but I mean, I think in the end, some people don't want to join a church because they don't want someone telling them what to do. Now, let's be honest. None of us want people to tell us what to do. I don't like it when people tell me what to do. And within all of us, there's something when we're told you can do this, or you can't do this, or you must do that. There's just something inside us that wells up and says, watch me. And for some people, that's a little bit stronger than for others. But I think that there are some people who don't join a church because they don't want others looking into their lives and telling them what they can and what they can't do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13:7. The author of Hebrews, whomever he may be, is saying here, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. And this is not the verse I was actually looking for. But there is another verse that talks about listening to your leadership because they give an account for you that they may do it with joy since that is profitable for you. All right, so actually we look at it and we say, I don't want, you know, and we'll just use the classic example, you know. Some guy moves in with his girlfriend. He doesn't want a pastor coming and knocking on his door and saying, you need to move out. And he looks at it and says, well, I think it'd be better if I didn't have people meddling in my lives and telling me what I can and can't do. And what you don't understand is that God has put leadership and authority in our lives for our good. And He wants us to submit to them. And when you say, you know what, I don't want to be part of the church, I don't want anyone to tell me what to do, then what you're doing is you're stepping outside of the umbrella of safety that God has put over you, and you're opening yourself up to Satan's attack. Christians who are not joined up and connected to a local church are in a very dangerous place, because if Satan comes for them, or if they fall into sin, there's nobody to hold them accountable and to pull them out and to help them get their footing again. And so to kind of slip out of church, to not be connected, is a dangerous thing. A lot of people look at the church with indifference, suspicion, bitterness, or defiance. Let's look just briefly at God's perspective on the church. First of all, we see that Christ gave Himself for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 says that husbands should love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. We saw in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that God is displaying His wisdom to angels and demons through the church. Now that's phenomenal. God gets so excited about the church that He pulls in all the angels. He says, look at that. Look at those Christians gathering together and worshiping Me. Boy, they're broken. And they need Me. And if you just look at it, boy, they should be tearing each other apart. But I'm doing something in their midst, and I'm bringing them together. And I'm uniting them. And I'm overcoming their selfish, sinful tendencies. And they're going out into the world, and the world hates them. And the world's doing everything it can to destroy them. But I'm protecting them. Look at My plan. Isn't it wise? Isn't it great? And we look at the church and say, Sunday morning, I don't really want to go to church. Nobody ever talks to me. We get these negative perceptions. And yeah, there are problems with the church. But God gets so excited about the church that He pulls the angels and the demons and He says, look at what I'm doing. In fact, that's the main thing that God is pointing to in this age to say, this is My wisdom, this is My grace, this is My greatness, this is what I'm doing. Look at the church. We see that Christ is nourishing and cherishing His church. Paul says, I want the husband to nourish and cherish his wife just like Christ does the church. You know, we often sing the song, Jesus loves me. You know, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And that's true. Jesus loves me. That's not wrong to say. But sometimes, then there is a sense in which we need to look at that and say, Jesus loves us. Jesus loves this idea, this assembly, this group of people coming together, and He nourishes and He cherishes the church. Why would you not want to be a part of that? And then we see from 1 Peter, turn there, and this will be the last passage we go to this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 9, that God is building up the church to proclaim His excellencies. 1 Peter 2, 4, it says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice, he's speaking in terms of you're being built up as a temple, and that's talking about Christians coming together, joining the church. Why? So that you can be a spiritual priesthood. He's kind of switching metaphors. There's like this whole priesthood now, and all these Christians are priests, and they're coming together to offer spiritual sacrifices. And then look down in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Notice, those are all corporate images. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God loves and delights in His church, warts and all. And there are lots of churches with lots of warts, and this church has warts, okay? Any church is going to have imperfections and problems. But when trying to find a picture for His love for the church, God went and took the highest form of human love He could find, and He pictures Christ's love for the church in the same light as a husband's love for his wife. It's interesting. God looks at, and God's looking at some messed up churches. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians. The whole thing of 1 Corinthians is, okay, so there's this problem. All right, so there's this problem. Okay, so you guys need to address this. Okay, so I've got a report that there's sexual immorality and believers are suing each other and they're showing up for the Lord's Supper and the rich believers are getting out of work early and coming and chowing down on the meal and the poor believers are coming and there's nothing for them. And Paul's like, this is such a serious offense that God has actually killed some of you for this. We would be tempted to look at that and say, boy, I'm not going to be a part of that. That's not a real church. And you know, at the very beginning of that letter, Christ, Paul says to the church at Corinth. We read Revelation 2 and 3. Boy, there are all kinds of problems with some of those churches. And yet God, Christ, still calls them His church. Some of them are tolerating false doctrine that leads to immorality. And Christ looks at that. And He says, all right, if you don't address this, I'm warning you, you're going to be done. But He still calls them a church. Problems in this church does not cause God to quit on it. And it shouldn't cause us to quit either. God has chosen in this age to accomplish His work through the church. This should both excite and humble us. And it ought to create within us a desire to be a part of this. Because the church is where God is working. While often broken, yes, and scarred by sin, God is nevertheless so excited about the church, He uses it as a demonstration before supernatural beings to showcase His wisdom. Who are we to despise what God so highly cherishes? Let's close in a word of prayer. God, thank You for this time together. I thank You that You are working through us, through this church. Father, I pray for our own church. I pray for Colonial Hills. I pray that You would use it, that You would grow it, that You would help it to accomplish Your purposes. I think of the other churches in Indy and around the world. I pray that as churches are meeting on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, that You would be in their midst, that You would encourage and equip and challenge and rebuke and exhort and cleanse and purify them so that one day You can present the church to Yourself as a bride, spotless, pure, sanctified, set apart and holy. We thank You so much for all that You're doing. We'll give You the praise and the honor and the glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.